At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I hope you notice what happened there. The last words in verse 28, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand," which explains what Jesus says next. "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father, and for which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, quote, 'I said you are gods'? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came," and scripture can't be broken, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Help us now, Lord Jesus, as we look into your word. Guide and direct us by your Spirit. Be the bread of life as you feed your flock this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is the final pre-crucifixion conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. The next time Jesus comes into this city will be his final Passover and his execution. He won't return before that time. Now, what might not be obvious to a casual reading of this passage is the timing that takes place in this 10th chapter. Our opening verse today identifies this confrontation as taking place, verse 22, at the Feast of Dedication. So we have a bit of a schedule pinpointed. That feast took place about 2 months after the Feast of Booths, which picked up in John 7, Jesus at the Feast of Booths. Remember, he said he wasn't going to go, then he went. 8, 9, that's all there. The healing of the blind man. Remember, Jesus healed the blind man. And then the beginning of chapter 10, the teaching on the Good Shepherd. So this now, 22, is about 2 months after all of this. The reason that matters is we start to get a feel for how persistently these same Jewish religious leaders kept at Jesus over a prolonged period of time. Their anger and their resentment isn't cooling, and John wants to portray it accurately. It's growing. It's increasing. There's no rest for Jesus in these closing months. He's hunted. The days of everybody rejoicing when he turned the water into wine, those are gone. John would say Jesus' time was coming. The passage opens such a human portrayal. Jesus walking around in the temple. He's in the colonnade of Solomon, verse 23. John points out the reason he's there probably is because it's winter. And this is a somewhat sheltered area. So Jesus is looking for solitude and Jesus is looking for warmth. And he finds neither. John is very careful wording the way these religious leaders, seeing their moment, seeing Jesus by himself, the way they surround Jesus in a way that makes it possible for him to retreat anywhere. Look at 24. The Jews gathered around him. Around him. So get a picture of some celebrity getting off a plane at an airport and the paparazzi just swarming them as they come out. That's what's happening here. Jesus has nowhere to go. One more opening thought. As we work our way through this tough text, I want you to recall the words we studied in John 9:39, right at the end of the chapter. And I want you to make a mental note of them now because they're going to be significant in a minute. John 9:39 says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Just hold on to those words because Jesus directed those words at the very same people who are surrounding him in today's text. So we are seeing a group of people who are becoming blind, John 9:39. And becoming, that's the important verb. It's in the continuous present tense. And what John means for us all to see is, then and now, people are always, they're always becoming something as they deal with Jesus. God the Son. He constantly affects lives. He still does. Nothing remains static in the presence of Jesus. Just the slightest genuine belief, the slightest turning to light, and more grace will be given. Respond to resistible grace and more light, more grace is given. Turn from what has been revealed by grace and blindness gradually deepens. That's the dynamic reality of Jesus Christ. It still is. Nobody remains static. You won't this morning. You will either leave this place closer to the Lord or further from him. Increased light, increased blindness. Jesus affects people in those ways. So that's what's unfolding rather dramatically in today's text. Jesus is still trying to reach these stubborn truth resistors. That's a frequently overlooked point that we're going to get to. But they don't want any of his grace. Point number one. The impossible question designed to put Jesus in an impossible situation. It's in 22 to 26. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. We looked at that. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, here's the question. How long will you keep us in suspense? That's an important word. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. And then he makes it clear, it's not just his words. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus knows, no matter how he answers their question, he will lose. They make it clear that they want a simple yes or no. It's very intentional. If you're the Christ, they don't just say, if you're the Christ, tell us. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Yes or no? And so the question is designed to limit Jesus' response to really two unacceptable choices. If Jesus merely says yes, the people will assume Jesus is the kind of political Messiah they have been looking for to deliver the Jewish people from their Roman oppressors. They will come and take Jesus by force. They tried before. They will come and try and take Jesus by force and make him an earthly, military, political king. And that's, of course, the kind of misunderstood messiahship. Read the synoptics, and every time Jesus heals somebody, don't tell anybody who did this. But if Jesus says no, well, then he won't be telling the people the truth. He will deny the very reason the Father sent the Son into this fallen world. So just to be clear, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, but Jesus is not the Messiah the Jewish people are immediately expecting. Just give us a yes or no. Don't explain anything. And so we start to understand why I am the Messiah is not listed among one of John's great I ams. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the Messiah. That's not included. Jesus gives the answer these Jewish leaders weren't exactly expecting. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Now, the answer takes them in a different direction than their question. Just think about it for a minute. Their question makes it look as though their unbelief was Jesus' fault, right? Look at 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, there you have it. They want to know the truth about Jesus, but they can't know. And the reason they can't know is Jesus won't tell them plainly. He's keeping them in suspense, verse 24. He's just keeping them in suspense. He won't tell them. It's his fault. We aren't believers, but it's not our fault, Jesus. It's your fault. Jesus says different. Jesus says they don't believe in him, not because he hasn't enabled faith, not because there wasn't evidence, but because they've chosen to ignore everything they could have already received from him. I have told you, 25. I have told you. You don't believe. So Jesus' answer is the reason I said to remember, think back now, go back about 11 minutes. I said to remember John 9:39. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. Not accidental that healing of the blind man is right in that context of that beautiful comment. And that those who see, the people that think they know, the experts, they may become blind. And these Jewish leaders choose not to receive grace. They choose not to receive light from Jesus' words and his visible works. Their blindness, well, that didn't happen overnight. But Jesus didn't create their blindness. They created their blindness by refusing his resistible grace and truth. All of that helps explain Jesus' words in 10:26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. It's easy to read this verse like it was the only one in the chapter. I talk to people all the time who do that. But it has a context. Jesus doesn't say you cannot believe because you are not my sheep. He says you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And his point, given these words are addressed to the Jewish religious leaders, and very proud ones at that, his point is, his divine life isn't imparted just along Jewish ethnic religious lines. His divine grace and life is given to those who hear him, to those who follow him. Just to make this point a bit more clearly, Jesus is strongly saying that even though he has already emphatically stated these Jewish leaders were not his sheep, that's in 26, he still calls them to believe and desires them to believe. That's in 37 and 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Do you see Jesus inviting these non-sheep to become believers? Believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So, says Jesus, they're entitled not to believe him if there's no compelling evidence. If there's no evidence, fine, don't believe. Now, those words seem strangely unnecessary if they couldn't believe in the first place. I mean, it's like me telling you, feel free not to come to my birthday party if you're busy, when you were never invited to my birthday party in the first place. Do you get that? But there's more. These same non-sheep people are urged by Jesus to believe. More, they're urged to know, they're urged to understand the divine nature and assignment of the Savior and the Father who sent him. That's in verse 38. Again, very strange words if they're disqualified already. That's not what Jesus is saying. I'm not trying to be pig-headed here. I know there's lots of room for humility dealing with the Bible text. I'm simply saying, how can I put it? I'm simply saying I don't believe Calvinists own John 10, all right? There. Though I am Reformed, I'm not a Calvinist. By the way, Calvinists don't own the Reformation either. And I'm very comfortable with this text, speaking for itself, if all the verses are taken together rather than verses plucked out like arrows used as a point of argument. Point number two. What sheep do? John 10, 27. My sheep, this is pretty clear, hear my voice, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Here, if you were reading it in the Greek, here is in the continuous present tense. It would read like this. My sheep are listening to my voice. That's what it would say. My sheep are listening to me. My sheep are listening to my voice. My sheep are constantly listening. What do sheep do? They listen. How can I make you see it? This is Jesus' way of saying that we, I'm not talking about outsiders, we will go immediately wrong the moment we stop listening to Jesus. Everybody get that? We will immediately go wrong. I don't care. I've been a Christian since I was 7 years of age. 52 years. 52 years of following Jesus. I will immediately go wrong the moment I stop listening to him. In other words, 52 years of following Jesus don't ingrain a track that will automatically follow him if I go on autopilot. And I'm telling you, that is the way, we don't word it, we don't say it out loud, that is the way most of us think. Been following Jesus all my life, Pastor Don. I get it. Praise God. My sheep are listening to me. Do you just take time? Do you just take time every day? I don't care if you're the head of an empire. I don't care what your net worth is. I don't care how busy you are. Do you take time every day to kneel at the feet of Jesus and just say, I'm listening. You have my undivided attention. I want to hear your voice today. In other words, losing life, losing our way, messing up our lives isn't usually the result of denying our Lord or renouncing our Lord. It's usually a far more common and simple matter of not paying attention just for a minute, while something else seemed more pleasing and something else seemed more demanding than the voice of Jesus. What will you do this week in terms of your soul? What will you do this week that is more demanding? What do you have on your schedule? Where are you traveling to? What meetings do you have? What investments do you have to take care of? What are you doing this week that is more important for your soul than listening to Jesus this week? Live all of your life thinking about your shepherd. Let him speak into everything about your day. Never, this isn't good English, but never not consider his voice. Never not consider his voice. Don't look elsewhere for your heart's direction and your life's meaning. My sheep are listening to me. The second thing Jesus says is sheep follow. 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I hope you see the logic in Jesus' words. He's saying something profound and something easily missed. There's a relationship. He puts these two things together. My sheep hear my voice, follow me. Okay? Hear my voice, follow me. There's a relationship between hearing and following, and each one enhances the other. Let me just... It is hearing the shepherd that enables any following at all. But it is following the shepherd that enables ongoing hearing in the future. I hope you see that. First, the shepherd speaks. He calls just by grace. We do nothing to deserve it. We just hear. And as we follow that voice, as we stay close to what we have heard, it makes it easier to hear more. We all know how distance affects hearing. I'll show you how this works. Arden, did you hear? Mark, did you hear? You're pretty close. Wayne, did you hear? Ron, you heard. Are you guys deaf? How come Ron heard me and none of these guys did? It's a really hard question. Think for a minute. I was right close to him, right? You can whisper to someone you're next to. You have to shout to someone across a soccer field. We have a speaking shepherd, but hearing him isn't automatic. It is as we follow what we have already heard that increased hearing and attentiveness becomes an easy proposition. Whereas the person who just says, I was saved in 1973 and has stayed in the same place, that Christian's going to go the rest of his life, I don't know why I can't, if I want to find out which college I'm supposed to go to, which job I'm supposed to take. I can't seem to hear God speaking into my life. Well, duh. My sheep hear my voice and they stay really, really close. And they do that all the time. My sheep, both verbs, are listening. My sheep are listening to my voice and they are following. Point number three. What Jesus does for his listening, following sheep. He knows them, he gives them eternal life, and he protects them. This is verses 27, 28, and 29. My sheep hear my voice. Here's the first thing. I know them. They follow me. We already looked at that. I give them eternal life. That's two. So this is one. That's two. They will never perish. That's three. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the same as they will never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus paints this magnificent picture of blessing for his hearing, following sheep. First, he knows them. That's strange, isn't it? I mean, doesn't Jesus, omniscient Jesus, doesn't he know everyone? He seems, with these unbelieving Jewish leaders, he seems to know their thoughts. Doesn't he know everybody? Well, that doesn't quite catch the meaning of the knowing that Jesus is talking about when he talks about his following, hearing sheep. He knows his following sheep relationally. He's invested in their care and in their good. That's why he speaks to them. They are his sheep in a special way, and they hear as they follow. And they are objects of his ever-deepening, expanding grace in a way only they can be. Now, don't confuse this. Our Father, through Jesus the Son, loves the whole world. We've already studied that. That's the emphatic declaration that John makes in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We must constantly rejoice unselfishly, that God loves the wicked and longs for their repentance. And we must always interpret God's love for the whole world through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals a God who loves the whole world and who dies for the whole world. Yes, sir, he does. I will reject to my dying breath the proposition that there is one single breathing human being out of 7.5 billion on planet Earth. There is not one for whom Jesus did not die. Not one. But while there is this redeeming, loving reach for the whole world, there is a fellowship of those already in the fold. The grace of our Lord received creates an inner kindred bond that only his divine family shares. And I want to stop and say the simple truth. You've heard it a million times. Believe it. Jesus loves you deeply. He loves you deeply. He knows you in that special way that you know your children. This is a harder truth to grasp because most of the church's worship centers on how much we love Jesus. I love you, Lord. And, my Jesus, I love thee. Now, those are all wonderful truths. And we should express this. But I'm simply saying our text today isn't describing that. It's describing how much God loves us. How much do you love your children? How much do you love your grandchildren? How much do you love them? It's a known fact. When Braden and Jack come over to our house, I recognize right away that my place in love has way down here now from where it used to be. I mean, she Renee puts up with me, but she really, really loves those kids. How much do you love your kids? When you see them, and things are going really well for them, and you go to bed and you feel good at night, and when you see them and things aren't going well for them, you can't be happy no matter how much money you have and everything else. It's all tied with them. I just want you to know that's how Jesus feels about you. He cares about you that much. He knows them. Secondly, the text says Jesus gives his following sheep eternal life. That's also, by the way, in the continuous present tense. You wouldn't get that in the King James. He is giving life to his following sheep. He is giving life. They are listening. They are following ongoingly. And he is giving ongoingly eternal life. Eternal life doesn't come from nowhere. Now, true, I get it. There is a beginning point, a moment when belief in Jesus plants that seed in our hearts, born again, born of the Spirit, saved, converted. I believe in that. But it's a common mistake in evangelical circles to think of that as the end of the entry of eternal life from our gracious shepherd, and it's not. What Jesus is stating in this short little verse is what he explains at length in John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Notice the branch it was in. Do you see that in verse 2? Every branch in me, this is a branch in Jesus. Is it not a branch in Jesus? Hello? Yes, it is. Every branch that does not bear fruit, what's he do? Takes away. It was in, but then it's not in. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, look at this. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart, there's the opposite. Apart from me, you can do a lot, but not quite enough. No, nothing. Nothing. So there's an ongoing giving of eternal life from Jesus. What Jesus calls abiding in John 15, he calls hearing and following in John 10. Same truth. Same truth. This is how the life of the shepherd is transfused into his listening, following sheep. Third, I said three things he gives. The shepherd gives his following sheep protection. Look again at those precious words in 28 and 29. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Father's hand, my hand. Now, obviously, what Jesus is thinking about when he says this, he's thinking about what he had said in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 in this same chapter about the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. Or he goes, 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees, the wolf snatches them, scatters them. Jesus is the one who reminded the crowd of the dangers that sheep can face. And there are many who can offer no protection when the wolves come after the sheep. His point is, we follow no such shepherd. Our shepherd suffers none of those limitations in terms of his protection and keeping capacity. No one will snatch them out of my hand, 28. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And that's what Jesus means when he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And it's at that point they want to kill him. Point number four. The essential component of life-giving belief in Jesus Christ. Look at 30 to 38. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. I and the Father are one. That's what he said in verse 30. And then there's this convoluted answer that I just have to talk about for a minute. Jesus answered them, 34, is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods, end of quote. Now Jesus speaks again. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, he just throws that in, a little reminder. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Just believe. He's desperate to get these people to come. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is a twisted ending to this beautiful story. It's a little bit complicated. As our text opened, maybe you noticed these Jewish leaders make their request look as reasonable as pie. In 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And they come and they say, this is all we want. Please help us, Jesus. Don't keep us in suspense. All we're asking is, would you please tell us that you are the Messiah? And so, Jesus tells them, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And then they want to kill him. See up here, verse 24? Just tell us, Jesus. We're not asking for a lot. Don't keep us in suspense. Just give us the information. Because that's our problem. That's why we don't believe. We just need you to tell us plainly. I and the Father are one. We're going to kill you. So we learn something. Not everyone who says he wants to hear the truth really wants to hear the truth. But we didn't need the Bible to tell us that. So these leaders tell Jesus it isn't because of what he did that they want to stone him. They tell him in verse 36, it's blasphemy. He makes himself equal with God. And that's where Jesus refers to Psalm 82:6. That's where that quote comes from. And the point of it, just real simple, is even human judges, God's temporary leaders over Israel in that theocracy, the human judges who gave God's law to the people, even those people were called gods. That's the quote Jesus gives them. So how could Jesus, consecrated by the Father, sent into the world, how could he be accused of blasphemy in calling himself the Son of God? That's the logic in verses 35 and 36. By the way, take special note of the way Jesus described himself as being sent into the world. I was born into this world. Jesus was sent into this world. And it clearly implies an existence before he came. Point number five. There is always hope. You never know when non-listeners will come into the sheepfold. The fascinating ending of this text is easy to miss in 40 to 42. He went away again. That's Jesus. He gets away. They want to kill him. He gets away, across the Jordan, to the place where John had been baptizing. We studied that. So Jesus goes to the place where John the Baptist first came, remember, in camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey, and he's taking all these people and baptizing them. Jesus went back there. And he remained. 41. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, no miracle, but everything that John said about this man, that's Jesus, was true. And many believed in him there. Look at these people becoming believers. All they had to go on were the words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is dead, gone. John didn't see any of the fruits. John didn't see any of these people becoming believers. John never witnessed it. He died before he ever saw these people becoming believers. But Jesus saw it. People that didn't look open, people that didn't look like they'd care, and all they heard was John the Baptist, and they didn't make any decision. They didn't do anything for quite a while. And then Jesus went back there, and these same people all of a sudden came out of the woods, and they said, you know, everything John said about him is true. And years later, they became believers. Got somebody that you wish would come to Jesus in a deeper, fuller way? Their face right now on the screen of your mind, someone cherished and loved, and it's not working out the way you thought. I love that ending, that little nondescript ending. I love it. Keep sowing and keep proclaiming the grace and the love of Jesus, because you never know. You just never know. And everyone said,